Take two. Are we ready, Tony? Take two.
All right.
Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here.
All over again.
The book. Email me, gw@generationword.com for a free book. Or two or three or four books. Just send me a shipping address. I will send you a book. Or as many as you want. And after class, I said, we're going to go out and pick them up. And I'm talking about this right here, just being a brace for impact for life, that God has given us good promises, that he will sustain us, he'll take care of us, he's preparing us. Not that everything's going to be easy. It's not going to always seem fair. In fact, the idea of a shattered glass, a shattered windshield, you may not fully understand or comprehend what is going on because of the impact or the shattered windshield. But know that, as I give you an illustration here, as you're driving your car, you may get hit by a bird or a stone or something and cracks your windshield. You're looking outside through a clear windshield, but just because your windshield gets shattered or something happens in your life and you get confused, and God will allow this to happen. I mean, it's not like you've done something wrong necessarily. Even the disciples, even the prophets, there's times it's like they didn't understand and they had to just trust that outside their car, in my illustration, as they're going down the interstate of life, that things were still stable, things were still the same. Yeah, but my windshield's cracked. I don't understand. I can't see. It's fogging up. It's like everything. That is your perspective. That is the way you're looking at it. That's why you need the Word of God. That's why you need truth. You need it in your soul. You just can't have like a visitation time weekly to church and have just like you kind of check in. You got to be transforming your soul. So when your windshield does get shattered and you do get confused, you may not understand, but you do have faith in a reality, in a truth that has been revealed to you, that you, like I say in the book, is during times of peace, you prepare for war. It's during the time in the spring, you prepare for a harvest. And it's during, we've got a good life right now. Things are stable. I mean, we're here, we're free. We should be preparing our souls for disaster. And that disaster can be national or it can be personal. It can be disease. It can be finances. It can be just a conflict in a relationship. It's like, what is going on? Just something that throws you off. You can always trust and understand that there's God and he's got a purpose, but it can't be, you can't make it up. It's got to be something solid in the Word. You don't get to make up your own religion. Now, we were mentioning that the decline in Christianity is taking place in our culture. The percentage points since 2007, when I wrote Hope for America's Last Generation, it was some 70% or something of Americans identified as Christians, but it was on the decline. We're down into like 63% and dropping a couple points every year or every couple of years. I can't tell you exactly what it is, but it is. You can look it up. It is declining at a rate that in the next 5 or 6 years, we could be the minority. Christians could be the minority in our nation, which is a shame. Which is a disgrace to the church of the United States. I'm talking to pastors and seminaries and the institution as a whole, that you were founded as a Christian nation. You have churches on every street corner, and yet you have lost an impact. You have failed to communicate to this culture and protect the soul of this nation with the Word of God. Instead, they followed the culture. They followed pop culture. They followed the ways of the world. And now, just like Jesus, when the salt loses its saltiness, it is thrown out and trampled by men. And indeed, the church is being thrown out, and they're looking for something else, because the church themselves threw God out, threw the scriptures out, and went with entertainment, pep talks, life improvement things, different ways of, you know, making your life more pleasant, which is not the Word of God. The Word of God is to prepare your soul for life, for eternity, in this case, for impact. And so we see a decline, and it will continue. Now, that doesn't mean, that does not mean we're defeated. That absolutely doesn't mean we're defeated. It means we're cleaning house. Like God said to through Peter, and in the Old Testament, you saw it, and you see the judgment of Jerusalem began first before the other nations. And Peter himself writes, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. God is going to definitely cleanse away, cut off the dead branches, and those who are true are going to grow. And there is a disadvantage. Seriously, historically, there is a disadvantage of Christianity being in the majority, being in the power, because they can use the worldly system to work their purpose. when you're in the minority, you're going to have to trust God, live godly, and allow the Spirit, allow the Word of God and the ways of God and transformation of individual hearts be the source of transformation, of change, of coming to Christ. And you see, as Justin Martyr, not Justin Martyr, Tertullian wrote early in the church history, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The more the church is persecuted, the more it purifies, the more it purifies, the more it grows. And so don't be afraid of persecution. We'll talk about that in the book. Don't be afraid of difficulties. Don't be afraid of being in the minority if you have the Word of God in your soul. Now, if your soul is not prepared, you should be very afraid because you're going to collapse and get rolled over. You're going to compromise and not know what hits you. But you'll get hit with some things. But if you understand the Word of God, if your soul is prepared, you may suffer on the outside. You may face confusion. But you will have in your soul a firm foundation. This is what Shadrach and Meshach had in the fiery furnace. This is what David had while he was being pursued by Saul. It's what Paul had throughout his ministry, especially his last book, 2 Timothy, when he's in the prison on his way to execution. It's what Jesus had when he went to the crucifixion. Even Jesus himself appeared to be confused on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, Jesus, you understand, it was part of your plan. But it seems that even there, again, I don't want to read too much into that right now without doing a better job of laying the foundation. But there is, it's not a shame. It is not an embarrassment. If for some reason in life, you just don't know what's coming. Because again, that windshield gets shattered and you can't see clearly out the windshield. And just because your windshield is shattered doesn't mean anything else in the kingdom of God has changed. And you'll know that if you're planning ahead. Now, we have, again, Generation Word, GW, Generation Word. I'll send you as many copies as you want. Well, I've only got 5,000, so I'll run out at the 5,000 mark. We are living in a, I'll share this with you again. We talk about this in the Titanic Faith book, that in our lifetime, in the next 5 years, Christianity may become the minority in the USA. But definitely in the next 40 years before 2040, Islam is going to be the majority in the world, and Christianity is going to sink for the first time to being fewer Christians than there is Islam in the world. And that can be based on nothing more than birth rate. I mean, you can go for who's expanding and who's doing evangelical work. Well, the USA, one of the number one Christian nations, we're declining. Now, if we're declining, it doesn't mean the other nations aren't growing. But if the number one nation in Christianity or one of the leading nations in Christianity is declining, what's happening around the world? We got to assume there must be some kind of decline. Now, we're not afraid of that. I mean, that's a lot of this is just people that are just nominal Christians, go to church on Christmas and Easter, are just checking a different box on a survey or something. So it's not, I would be confident to say the true Christians, the true church is staying faithful and is growing. It's just that our numbers and popularity in Christian culture is declining, which that's not nothing to worry about in a sense because the church itself can still function. But the point here is by 2040, before that, Islam will be greater in number in the world in professing Muslims than Christians. And that's just what's happening. Another issue that's happening in religion is this right here, is we think people are becoming more or less religious. Now, in the past, there was the postmodern age. Now, this is not what we're talking about today. There was the modern age, and then there is the, pre-modern and post-modern. This basically sums up in where did people go for their source of authority. In the pre-modern age, they went to revelation from spiritual forces, like the gods. That's where Israel... pre-modern age, they got their authority from a revelation from God. The church age, the beginning of the church age, up until 1500 AD, it was a pre-modern age of where the source of authority was rooted in Scripture, something revealed from God. Now, that wasn't just Christians and Jews. That was worldwide. They would go to their ancient gods and what their gods had handed down as their authority. during this time, especially around the 1500s, Christianity had gone to the place where the Reformation took place, and they're looking at the scriptures as being real, as being aligned with creation. And they began what is called the scientific movement. The scientific movement began with Christians. They don't teach this. People don't understand this. They think it's a violation of church and state. But the early scientists in the scientific age during the Reformation were Christians who knew that there was order in the world. See, in the pre-modern age, when the world didn't understand science, they would just default to the spiritual. It must be the gods did this. It must be the demons that did this. It must be some kind of a spiritual force. And so how do we appease them? Well, we offer up a sacrifice. We have a superstition. We have a ritual. We do something to try to control this unknown. Thus, even the church became like that. During the modern era, beginning in the 1500s, it's like the church began to realize, or Christians began to realize, there's a system. God is a God of order. He is the creator. So just like there's order in the things that we plan, like a building, there's order in our universe. So they began to study the planets, not astrology, but the rotation, the orbit, the positions. They began to study light, Isaac Newton. They began to study gravity. They began to find out the earth isn't the center of the universe, but the earth is actually going around the sun, and the church threw a fit. They excommunicated Galileo because he didn't agree with their preconceived idea. Because he's like, I can measure it. We are rotating around the sun. And they called him a heretic. It wasn't until the Vatican in the 60s, the council, the church council in the 60s.
Right.
Vatican II. That they after the Apollo missions had began, they went, he'd been excommunicated, suffering in purgatory by their decree for 500 some years, and they brought him back into the church. Boy, he was glad to hear that they had made that vote at the Vatican, as if it had anything to do. But anyway, the scientific movement began. Well, during this modern age, we will say, went up to the 1948, a fair date, the modern age, where science ruled. And that's where the Christians, in a sense, during that time kind of failed because they wanted to stay in their pre-modern, the church is in charge. And the Catholic Church had free reign. Even churches had free reign up until this time. They just could just say, that's what the Word says, that's what the Bible says, that's what God says, that's what we say. Shut up, don't ask any questions. But here comes the scientists with experiments and demonstrations and proofs of a reality that is, well, it's in line with Scripture, but it's not superstition. It became an age of science, which we agree, we understand. Now, again, they took it too far. For example, they thought they could explain everything with, like, evolution. And the problem with that is science, as we're recognizing now, this is now an anti-religious statement. This is an unholy statement. Now, because we're here. During this modern age, we understood that science was developing. The subject of study was solid. It was unchanging. It was created by God. But our understanding today was greater than our understanding yesterday. But what we said today may have to be updated tomorrow because we're going to learn more. And this understanding will have to come in line with a new understanding. And now we may have a conflict. It's like, now how do we resolve this apparent conflict? There must be a way, and we would continue. So we knew that science was a study of reality that was continuing to develop. And so everything that you presented had to be questioned. No more than Bible teaching. This is the Word of God. I am teaching, but everything I teach needs to be questioned. The minute I become the authority of the Scriptures, you are in trouble. It's like you may read something and may say, yeah, but Galen doesn't think that. I better stop thinking that. Well, no, you better start thinking that because maybe there's an understanding that I don't have. I mean, understand, I'm human. I'm limited in my understanding. I'm limited in my IQ. I'm limited in the time I can spend in the Word. And surely there's things I don't know. I mean, that goes without saying. I mean, so if anybody's watching online, they're shutting it off right now. It's like, well, obviously, we'll find someone else that knows what they're talking about. We're going somewhere else. So, but science is similar. The Bible, I will say the Word of God is the authority, and I'm just a teacher trying to explore and explain, discover the Word of God. Science is a study of reality, and they're just trying to figure things out. And as soon as you say something today, it's going to change as people build. They stand on the shoulders of giants, of which you may be a giant of science, but someone's going to stand on your shoulders and see something further than you could see because you're the giant they're standing on. I could go on. Okay, so that's what was happening here. The problem with this age, just like the church became dominant in this age, it became the absolute authority, began to oppress people, the modern age, that whoever controlled the science began to control everyone. If it be the state, if it be the universities, they began to control, and all of a sudden you start having powerful states. If it be Nazi Germany, who took the science and twisted it and made the whole population go this way in their ideas, twisting the science. And by 1948, it happened in Russia. It happened around the world. It had happened in universities, and people saw the abuse of absolute power of science, and they got afraid. They backed away. Now, this has been happening ever since. We've been drifting into, that's a breaking point, 1948. But we've been moving deeper and deeper into the postmodern age. Now, this is an age where they've rejected the authorities of the revelation given from the gods. They've now rejected the absolute authority of science. Now, I said this in some of this in 2007. This I was pointing out in 2015, the Titanic Faith, that we are moving into this modern age, and in this modern age, science. Now, this just like in 2007, I mentioned briefly because it wasn't even an issue, but nationalism is crucial for the survival of the human race. You have to have nations that are taking care of their citizens, and they're different than the other nations. That doesn't mean the nations have to fight each other. In fact, we want nations scattered around the world. We do not want a global economy, a global nation, a global rule, because you want to have a little bit of the checks and balance within the world. Nationalism is scripture. I briefly mentioned that in a paragraph as I go through the seven institutions in 2007, but by 2015, nationalism is like a dirty word. Nationalism is like an evil. It's like, no, that's like family. It's necessary. Did you say family is necessary? Well, some people don't have a family. Oh, it's like, so now nations and families are controversial. Well, in the postmodern age, we're not even done. And we said this was coming in 2015, and I mean, it's not me, others have said this, but that science is going to get overridden with personal, because people do not want any other authority. They don't want God. They don't want science. They want themselves. Postmodern is now, and I've got a list of it in Titanic Faith and on my notes, it's now where you can't tell me what God says. I will decide. You can't tell me as a nation or anybody what it is. I will decide. And so it's a very individual religion, very individual science, a very individual reality. And so not only is nationalism going to break down and family going to break down, you can't even imagine this going back 10, 20, 30 years. Sexuality is going to break down. I've decided. What? I've got gray hair. I've decided it's not. It's like, now listen, that's funny right now. You would say, well, really, no one really laughed. But because, like, maybe he's serious. Because, and in this reality, you create your norm. And if anyone challenges your norm, your reality, your quote reality, with another reality, there's something wrong with them. And so the people that are becoming less Christian are becoming more religious. Because this is no longer science. This is no longer the authority of a deity. This is the authority of the individual. And if you contradicted the God, That was a violation of holiness. If you renounce science without having proof, for example, if you say gravity doesn't exist, and we do a series of experiments here and other places, at other universities, that gravity exists, and you say, I don't believe in it, you would be a fool. You would be unholy. You would not fit here. And that's why, for example, when people would say, we don't believe in evolution, you're a fool unless you can prove, and now Christianity and other scientists, I mean, not Christians, and scientists who are Christians are looking and saying there is evidence that evolution didn't occur and that there is a divine creation. And so now, but they're not just saying Genesis 1 says this. They're like, okay, I see what Genesis 1 says. That's from the pre-modern era. But in the modern era, can we find proof of creation in our system? Talking from layers of geology to DNA to how the ear developed or just was created. I mean, and they've got a whole, there's a whole study that you have to deal with. I mean, then we could go off on that. But because of the authority of science in this age right here, it got shut down. You weren't one of, and so if you'd contradict this, you'd be called unholy or a fool, and you'd be shoved aside. Well, now here in the postmodern age, if you bring up, I'll just say, God's word or science or reality, and it doesn't line up with this person who has now created their own personal opinion into their religion, you are unholy. You are a violation. You are blasphemy. This is my reality. This is my science. And the higher this goes up, now you can just have someone on the street or someone in the mall saying, this is what I believe. But when someone gets into a place of authority in elite, and again, there's always going to be elites. And when they start gathering around people, they themselves are going to establish what is, and it did happen in the Catholic Church. That's why the Protestant Reformation took place. They says, the Bible doesn't say this. We have no evidence of this except this is what the church believes. And they establish this truth in 1200 AD. And so this is now canon law. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in history does it say the Pope is infallible. Except the Catholic Church knew that they had to have some kind of solid, absolute, where does the buck stop? It's like, because people kept interpreting scripture and there's conflict and arguments. It's like, okay, we got to solve this because we're going to split ourselves with this division. In fact, that's what the Protestant movement did. It shattered Christianity because people went with different opinions and began to build on those. Some of them fell off. Some of them developed because some were false and some were true. But in the Catholic Church, that they came to a point where they said, okay, the Pope makes the final decision. And once he sits on his little throne and makes a papal decree, boom, game over. Well, that's your elite. Well, here we are in the postmodern era, and when someone wants their own reality, they can defy all these things, call them unholy. Now it's an unholy, blasphemous, criminal offense to challenge their reality. What happens if that individual becomes an elite? A leader in academics, a leader in politics, a leader in some area, and you challenge that authority. They themselves are now equal to the subject they are representing. They are now a god. I mean, they are not the creator god, but they are now an unchallenged god. Now, it's happening in individual people's lives. They are now a god. If I say I have black hair and I'm healthy, even though I'm dying, it's like you say, well, that's not true. It's like, whoa, you. What did you just say? That's black. This person is just violated God, violated science by disagreeing with me. What? That's just your opinion. No, I'm God here. I'm science here. And I say I'm healthy with black hair. And how dare you challenge me? And it's like this now, when I become higher and higher and I'm over people and I make that statement, I now become the authority on these issues. And you say, yeah, but we've ran a test over here, or we've studied the scriptures over here, and this needs to, you need to double check your thinking. What? Are you telling me I need to double check my thinking? Now, that's fine if you are God. But if you are a mere creation of God, but then listen, that's postmodernism on steroids. I mean, it took, we've been here since 1948 moving towards this, and we're just starting to crack the case. It's now becoming deep into our culture, into our world. And again, this is not just American. This is world history. And so the world is right here. And that is why we talk about brace for impact, because the rest of your life is going to be lived in a postmodern age developing. Like, good luck. It's like, well, that's not good news. Well, the good news is you can prepare for what's taking place. And when the postmodernism comes to take you out, they came to take out Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It wasn't postmodernism, but their system did. They came to take out Paul. Sometimes they were delivered, sometimes they perished. But those who were delivered in faith were delivered in faith. Those who perished in faith perished in faith. They were all looking through their shattered windshield. Sometimes they were delivered and had their windshield fixed. Sometimes they perished and just entered into eternity, having passed through the shattered windshield in faith. That's kind of morbid if you think about that. But that is kind of where we are at right now as a culture. And I don't know everything, but it can't improve. It can't get better. Now, that's my statement. Now, anything can happen. I may be wrong. It may not be that drastic. But I'm talking from what we were saying in the 1990s, 1980s, finally put in a book in 2007, and we're marching right along. And now we're to the place where it's not just my book, Hope for America's Last Generation. It's on the news. It's on the talk shows. People are talking about, this is what's happening. This is what's happening. And God won't let it happen. And that's why we've gone through the minor prophets. Habakkuk knew it wasn't going to happen. You can't do this. God said, no, I'm going to tell you something you won't believe. I am going to burn it down. Jeremiah. You can go through all the prophets, and they were told. And the prophets would argue with him. And he said, well, this is what I'm doing. And so it would make sense that at this point right here, God will allow this. In fact, I can't speak for God, but if you try to fight against this, and this is where Jeremiah got in huge trouble, he says, if you want to survive, you're just going to have to submit to Nebuchadnezzar. The king called him in a couple of times. One time behind closed doors, said, "Don't, I'm going to have you go out the back door, but whatever you have said has always taken place. So, Jeremiah, what should I do? I mean, this is not looking good." Jeremiah says, it's going to be fine. If you just submit to Nebuchadnezzar, you will be spared, the city will be spared, and life will go on as usual. You'll just become a subject of the Babylonian Empire, because that is what God has determined to do. He goes, my poll number, I can't do that, Jeremiah. I mean, I've got patriots here. They want to fight to the death. He says, if you fight, you'll die, the city will burn, the temple will burn, and all your wives will be taken as slaves. And that was the decision. Now, I'm not saying we submit to evil, but in this case, in Jeremiah's case, Nebuchadnezzar had been given the kingdoms. Daniel says the same thing. Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. The kingdoms of the world have been given to you. He had a brief moment in history, then that was given over to Cyrus, and that's another whole story, and Habakkuk develops that. But God, it is not unlike God to say, I've made a decision. This thing is going to be transformed into something else because you are not handling it. The Canaanites lost the land to the Israelites. The Israelites were taken captive and lost the land to the Persians, and eventually were ruled by the Persians, lost it to the Babylonians, and then were eventually ruled by the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans while they were back in the land before the Romans moved them out again, and they haven't been back since. Since 1948, they're back, and that's a touch-and-go situation. What is taking place there? We got ideas, but eschatologically, it hasn't been finalized yet. We're not sure. I mean, they could all be driven into the sea this afternoon, and the whole thing doesn't change the promises of God. Israel's going to be back. Just not now, and they may be gone, or we may be moving towards the fire. We don't know. That's part of that windshield that's still kind of foggy. We know what's happening on the outside, but what's happening right now, you can put some pieces together. But even people that teach eschatology, you can't go Fauci on your eschatology. It's like You can't say, I am eschatology. You are not eschatology. You are studying eschatology. And all the scribes of Jesus' day, they studied and they knew eschatology. And when Jesus began to teach them, they argue with him. It's like, well, now, Jesus, he even said it himself. I am eschatology in the sense when he said, I am the resurrection life. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And before he looked at Martha and says, I am the, she says, I know he'll live again in the end times. And Jesus, or in the last day, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Lazarus, come forth. So now Jesus can make a statement like that. I am eschatology. I am the resurrection life, and I will decide when. So now's a good day. You can come back to life now. But no human, no Bible scholar can say, I am eschatology. Do you have, now I would like to teach eschatology. I will answer questions. But at the end, all it takes is turning the page, one page, and there's another verse. It's like, wait, I got to go back and refigure my chart. And that's the way it is always going to be. Someone's going to be more right than someone else, but they're always going to stand like at some kind of a TV quiz game and wait for the, you know, and the answer is, and then they'll open the, you know, you won your $10,000, or it's like, beep. I mean, it's again, I'm making light of it, but it's like there's things we know and things we project, but in the end, when it's all said and done, the Bible scholars were wrong when Jesus showed up. Even Peter says the prophets of the Old Testament long to see these things, but they were told they are not for you to know. Daniel, the great prophet, ends his book asking the angel questions. And the angel says, I like to think the angel kind of smirked. It doesn't say the angel smirked, but it says, the angel says, go your way, Daniel. Daniel kept asking questions. The answer says, but Daniel, go your way. In the end, you'll arise to receive your allotted inheritance. The rest of it is sealed up. No, that's it, Daniel. But I got one more question. I know you do. I know. No more. Now, that's the great prophet Daniel. But now, don't fear. Galen is here, and I am eschatology. The question that the angel would answer David, I can now explain to you. It's like, now that would be hubris at its maximum, right there, to say, Daniel didn't. Now, again, there is revelation in the New Testament that has been given that Daniel didn't have. But I'm going to have to draw that out of the New Testament letters. I'm not going to be able to go to the mountain and talk to the angel myself. If I ever do that and I make it public, it's time for you to, now you start burning books. Okay. Any questions on that right here? But that's not what we're talking about today. But a brace for impact. I think it could get very, very scary, very, very. And again, if it's not cultural, I mean, it's like, well, that you're saying that we're going to suffer in the culture, but it's not. Okay, do you think you're going to die? I mean, do you think you're going to face some kind of sickness or some kind of decline? Do you think you're going to have friends? Do you think you're going to face suffering in life? Well, no, I'm a Christian. I think God will take. Okay, well, then you definitely need to read the book. Because there's example, and the best example is in the book of Hebrews here when we get to it, is in chapter 11, of a list of all, and we said before, all the people that faced opposition, and God delivered them. They conquered kingdoms. They were delivered from the fire. The dead were raised back to life. It's like, yes. Then he goes on, and then he says, but others faced torture. They perished. They didn't get anything. They died not receiving the promise, but they died in faith, knowing the good things that were in store for them. So in other words, there's two answers to your suffering. Glorious deliverance here in time, no deliverance, and perish and decline and disappear from history, but you still will receive your reward. There's still rewards for those who are delivered and those who are not. And those who start, listen, this is me making a statement. Those who want to swing everybody over here to the deliverance group is false teaching. Is you are going to be delivered ultimately in eternity into the kingdom. But if you are going to say, no, this person is going to be delivered today, and if they aren't, they didn't have faith. Is that what happened to Paul? And I did. I argued with someone down in Tulsa, 1985, 86, 80, probably more like 1990. And they went back to Germany and started a church with this very theology, and it was growing for them. But it's like, he says, Paul wasn't decapitated. Paul was delivered. It's kind of like, he says, He says, no, he says, God would never let the Apostle Paul die. And if Paul did die, he wasn't walking in the insight and the revelation that we have today. Okay, false prophet, right? That's false teaching. Because Paul was following a mere pattern. Sometimes you're delivered, sometimes you're not. Paul even says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because when I can't do anything about it, I've got to tap into Christ, and then I've got a strength that's beyond human. And that may be a strength to be delivered, or it may be a strength to face your demise, knowing that God is going to give you strength through it for something on the other side. Now, I can't answer those questions. It does tell us to pray for healing, pray for prosperity. It tells us to, but at the same time, you can't make that the standard. Now, that's not even the topic we're talking about. But that would be the contrary ideal of brace for impact. It's like, well, I'm not going to face impact. I'm going to just, the only people that face impact are those that don't have faith. Okay. Now, you need to read the Bible and stop just going to your local church and listening to talking points, because the Bible is full of people facing impact, sometimes not even understanding. Okay, wow. That was an introduction there. Okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 8, and I would like to get through this. We got 20 minutes. Here's your 20-minute sermonette. And in chapter 8 of Hebrews, again, we're 63 AD. There have the Old Covenant. We'll just say the Old Testament law of Moses, and they've got the New Testament or the New Covenant of Jeremiah, that Jesus says, this is the blood of the New Covenant. And in this right here, they're talking here about the priest. They've got the priesthood of Aaron. Now they've got the priesthood of Melchizedek. If the priesthood changes, it says, the law of Moses, the writer of Hebrews says, if there's a new priesthood, there has to be a new law. Because this law over here, only Aaron could be a priest in the law of Moses. But this is a priesthood of Melchizedek, so there must be another law. And every priest must bring a sacrifice. There must be a sacrifice. There must be a gift. They can't approach God without some kind of a gift, some kind of a sacrifice. So there's going to have to be a new sacrifice over here. And so you're going to have a new priesthood, you're going to have a new law, and a new sacrifice. Instead of the priesthood of Aaron, you've got the priesthood of Melchizedek, and Jesus is that priest. Instead of following the Mosaic law, which was a conditional covenant, it was more like a contract. You do this, and I'll do this. You want to buy my house, we'll have a contract. You give me this much, I give you the house. Now, you don't have that much money, I'm not giving you my house. This was a contract. This is used in the text from last week. This was more of a will. This was something that is what we say an unconditional covenant. I am going to do this. And the guarantee of the will was the sacrifice, which was Jesus offering himself. Over here, the sacrifice had to be repeated over and over, every year, every day. There's a system. They were never really effectual. They were a type. They were a shadow. In fact, this whole thing is referred to as a shadow. Even the law of Moses said this was coming. Moses referred to it, and Jeremiah chapter 31 talks about the new covenant, which we're looking at today. So this whole law right here, the whole Old Testament, was a foreshadow of a new covenant, and it was prophesied and told and explained it was coming. A new covenant was coming, and then the author says, when the new comes, the old becomes obsolete. It doesn't say it was a lie. It doesn't say it was junk. It doesn't say it was wrong. It says it was serving a purpose, and even within it was saying something better is coming, and when that comes, we are done here. I have come to fulfill this. This is fulfilled, and now we're over here. And the writer is talking to the Jews of 63 AD who are in a city with a functioning temple, a culture that is wrapped up in this Old Testament law, and they're being said, okay, nice job, it served its purpose, but now the true priest has come, the new covenant has been sealed with his sacrifice, which was his blood, and now by faith you may enter into this new covenant. And now in chapter 8 We're going to start in chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the, or excuse me, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Instead of the temple in Jerusalem, this priest went and sat down in the presence of God. Chapter 8, verse 2. And who serves in a sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. This temple was set up by man and operated by man. This temple was eternal. It's in the presence of God, and now is being served by Jesus, the priest, who is God himself, who offered himself as a sacrifice to establish the new covenant, which you are part of. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there is already a man who was offering gifts prescribed by the law. Jesus was unqualified to serve over here in this temple. He couldn't. It was unlawful. But he can over here because this is a new law, a new covenant. Verse 5, that they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow. This is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. See to it, Moses, that everything you make here in the shadow is just like a copy of what you saw in reality on that I showed you on the mountain. So Moses apparently was seeing this and was taking this and reducing it to a man-made tabernacle to capture the reality. Even Moses was shown this and says, make a copy for people. So this is not real. This is a teach. It's good. It's useful. It's God-ordained, but it's not real. When you see the real thing, abandon the shadow. If this is a tree casting a shadow and you can't see the tree, you study the shadow. But once you're around, you see the tree, you stop studying the shadow and start actually getting into the tree. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the one, and it is founded on better promises. These promises were conditional. If you do, I will do. This is, I have done it. It is finished. Step in. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. The very fact that they're talking about a new covenant means something is missing here. In other words, if it's not broke, don't fix it. And why are they getting a new covenant? Well, if they got a new one, it was God's idea, a new one to override his old one. Something was wrong with his old one. But God found what? Here it is. Well, if God made this covenant, then God made a mistake. It wasn't good. It broke. Well, the very next verse says what was wrong. But God found fault with the people. In other words, what was wrong with this covenant? It was a conditional covenant. God will be faithful to you if you are faithful to God. But God looked and looked. Hell, it's not going to work. He found fault with the people. Not with his covenant. Not with his plan. Not with himself. But with the people he made a covenant with. I made a covenant based on their performance. And they can't even keep up with the sacrifices right. All right, I'll do it myself. I'll make a new covenant. I will go down and be the priest. I will make the sacrifice. I'll establish a new covenant. And this will replace the old covenant. And so here it is now. Say, well, is this writer in 63 AD just making this up because he's creating Christianity? Well, watch this. Now he goes to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord. Now, this is right out of Jeremiah. We're talking 593, somewhere in that time. In fact, if I go back and check, I could actually find the date. But Jeremiah is in prison. I would like to spend time, go back and look into his condition. I really should. Maybe next week we will. That he's in prison and he goes to sleep and when he wakes up, he has had a sweet dream and then he writes down the dream that he had. This is what he has. The Lord spoke to him. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt because they did not remain faithful to my covenant and I turned away from them. I came and got them, I took them out, and it's okay, now it's your turn to perform. And they couldn't. So I had to turn away from you. You can't meet my standards. I'm done with you. And Jeremiah is talking at that time, we're getting ready to burn down Jerusalem and burn the temple. I'm done with this. God was saying. Verse 10, this is the covenant God told Jeremiah, I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. Now, here's number one. And there's 4 points of this new covenant that are going to be in here, and I'll go back and look at them. This is the covenant I will make after the time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. In other words, I will go directly to each individual, and I will enter them and write on their souls, transform their hearts, and they will know me. They won't have to go to a priest say, can you tell me about God? Yeah, here's the ritual. Here's the He says, I will bypass all that, and I'll go directly to them, transform them, their own hearts. We call that being born again. Verse 2, point 2 in verse 11, halfway through verse 11. Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Number 12, verse 12, the second point. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete is aging and will soon disappear. Now, if this was 63 AD, the Jews are going to war with Rome in 66. They're 36 months away from going to war. And in a 4-year war, which was pretty amazing, the Jews held off for 4 years against the Roman Empire. The temple was gone. So what is aging is old and obsolete, and it will soon disappear. Now, if you go to your notes, we can clean this up. We're going to go to page 8. And I'll break this down. Chapter 8, page 8. This is the English Standard Version. Now, I was reading the NIV. Chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. These are Jeremiah's words. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Promise number one, I'll put my laws on their minds. It won't be something memorized like in Deuteronomy 6. The people planned on being obedient. Exodus 24, verse 7. You can see them. God tells them, can you do these things? And they say, yes, we can. And God says, oh, I wish you could, but you're going to fail, and I'll have to punish you. Here's my standard. What do you think of that? Not a problem, Lord. We got this. And he got, no, you don't. You overrated yourself. And he says that right there. The problem was not with the law, but with the weak flesh and the sinful nature. And so in this case right here, he's going to change right here. He's going to write it on their minds. Number one, I'll put their laws on their minds. Chapter 8, verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. They will all know me. This was a matter of personal experience in Judges 10. What I wrote on that? 2:10. The generation that came into the land produced a generation that did not know the Lord. So the wilderness generation, they had spent all the time, they grew up in the wilderness with the Lord, they took the land. But the generation that followed them, they couldn't hand it off to them. They did not know the Lord. They'd forgotten the word, and so they would have to start all over again. Hosea 4, verses 1 and 6, there was no knowledge of God in the land. We went through that book, and disaster was coming because the people perished for lack of knowledge. They did not know him. This promise includes every member of the society knowing God. This puts God on a one-to-one relationship with everyone. No one is hearing secondhand. And so they all know God. This now, again, you can see right here within here, a priesthood. Now, we have a high priest, Jesus, we confess our sins to. But in this case, you don't have to go to a priest to find out about God. God is writing everything. The laws are going to be written on your heart. That's going to be the born-again experience. Now you're going to enter into a priesthood where you can have access to God yourself. You're going to know God. Then number 3, chapter 8, verse 12. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Even in Exodus 34, 6 through 10, God is merciful and forgiving. In this case right here, their sins are going to be forgiven. Not just forgiven, but forgiven, and we'll just say here, removed. In the old covenant, there was always, you always wonder, the human would sin, But then they'd lay their hands on an animal, and the animal would be taken care of, would be executed, and the sins would be removed. But it's kind of like, okay, you're killing an animal for the sins of a man. A man sins against God, and an animal dies. We're good here. Well, it's a ritual. It's you confessing your sin, but you really haven't. They were never really cleansed of anything because they had to come back and do it again. In this case right here, he's saying, I will forget. They're going to be forgiven and forgot. I will remember it no more. And this is because of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is paying for the sins. It wasn't an animal. It was a real payment. And once you enter into this covenant, they're gone. Now, again, you could talk about that Jesus died for all the sins of the world, including the unbelievers. You can make a case, yes, it depends on where you're going to be theologically. And now the issue is, what do you think of Christ? Did you enter into the new covenant or not? People are not going to go to hell because of their sin. They're going to go to hell or the lake of fire because their name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because the Lord has paid for the sins of the world. Now again, the Reformed crowd is going to say the world means the believers. And you can break that down like that if you want to. But my common understanding of the world would be the world, the cosmos system, every human in the world, their sins were paid for on the cross. Now, if you're Reformed, you say, well, if that was the case, then everyone would have to be born again. Right, if you're Reformed, because you're forced to be born again. And so if your sins are paid for, you've got to be born again. But if you're not Reformed or not Calvinistic, it's not that big of a problem. Jesus dies for everyone's sins. Now you make the offer, do you want to enter the new covenant? Do you want to place faith in it? Are you looking for an answer? And you say, yes, I am. And you enter into the covenant. Or you say, no, you go away from the covenant and further in the darkness. Now, in Reformed theology, Calvinism, they say you don't have that option. You've got to get born again, which means you've got to get born again. That means Jesus has to pay for only, it's limited atonement. It's called, like in TULIP, it's the L of TULIP, limited atonement. Jesus didn't really die for everybody. He just died for the elite, the select, the chosen. Now, you do what you want with that. But the point here is on the cross, Jesus paid for the sins, which means they are now gone. They're forgotten, which is this next point. This is explaining the new covenant that we are part of. It says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Remember in the Hebrew means more than to mentally recall something. It means to follow that recall with action, either good or bad. God remembers sins and punishes them, or remembers good deeds and rewards them. For example, Noah's Ark. It says God remembered Noah and on the ark, and he brought the ark and set it down. Or God remembered the sin of Manasseh and then punished Judah. So when God remembers something, it's like that it always, whenever God remembers in the Bible, God remembered something. It doesn't mean, oh yeah, I was forgot about that. That's a funny story. No, when he remembers something, he remembers, I have to do this. I remember, this person's been sinning. I remember that. Which means God then punish them. Or this person was being faithful, doing good deeds for the Lord, giving to the poor. They said, God remembered their good deeds and reward them. Or he remembers his covenant. I gave Abraham a covenant, and now I remember it. It's like, what, you forgot about it? You know, it doesn't mean God forgot, now he remembers. It means when God remembers, it's like recall for action. I'm going to do something. And so when it says he'll remember their sins no more, it means he didn't just forget them. It means he's doing something. They're now, I remember, oh yeah, I was going to make them righteous. They are now righteous in Christ. They're now born again in Christ. Cornelius chapter 10, verse 4 and 31. He was always doing good deeds, and God remembered his good deed. Now watch, this is helpful in this sense. What about people that don't know about salvation, don't know about Jesus? In Cornelius' case, he was always doing good. He was searching for God and giving out alms, you know, with donations and free gifts to the poor. And God remembered Cornelius, and it's like, oh, Peter, would you go tell him about Jesus? And then Peter went and told him, and his whole house got saved. Now, there is no salvation other than through Jesus Christ. But even Romans, Paul talked about in Romans, if people that are seeking immortality, honor, and glory, God will give them eternal life. Well, what? You just do these things and God just gives you eternal life? No. If you're like Cornelius and you're seeking God and trying to help the poor and please God, God is going to make sure you're introduced to your Savior. Now, in this case, Peter was brought up and given to him. I think the church is very involved in that, but there's a line out here, not speculation, there's a line somewhere where Jesus Christ is the Savior, and I think the church is responsible to take the message to the world. But God has already got the Savior prepared. He's already there, seated at the right hand of God. The price has been paid. And here's this person over here seeking immortality, honor, and glory. God says, I will give him eternal life. But that eternal life is going to have to come through. He's going to have to come through Jesus. Now, how he goes from seeking God over here and meeting Jesus, you can want to get very limited. It's going to have to be an evangelist from the church age. Okay. It's going to have to be, you know, hearing a Bible message. Okay. But how wide? We're not talking universal salvation. We're talking people that are searching for God, and they don't get the Generation Word live broadcast. And they're still searching. They're still, it's like, well, I don't know what we're going to do. Okay. Your windshield is cracked. God says they will get eternal life. They will meet their Savior. Now, you have a job to do, and we're going to do it. But how that person that I've never met before that's on an island somewhere and they're seeking God, how he meets Jesus or how she meets Jesus, I mean, is it unlimited? Can it be a vision? Can it be a dream? I mean, that's how Abraham, the Lord of glory, appeared to Abraham. It just appeared to him. Paul got knocked off of a horse. Cornelius, an angel, appeared to him. Others, Nebuchadnezzar, had dreams. It's like, what's going on here? I mean, again, I don't want to know. I don't know how far to push that envelope. I don't want to push it too far and become a blasphemous, but I don't want to get too church-ized where you've got to have a missionary get on a boat, sail across, and have them read the King James translation. I mean, that's way too limited. But again, nothing changes. They are saved through Jesus. There's no life, no salvation other than Jesus Christ. Now, how they meet Jesus, it might be through Billy Graham, it might be through reading a Bible in a hotel room, it might be talking to somebody at work. I mean, I got to say, the options are beyond I can't list all of them. Anyway, we'll pick this up next week, clean this up a little bit. I would like to go to Jeremiah and read that again and write that down a little clearer, because those are, there's four basic points within there that Jeremiah, it sounds abstract for us when we read it. It's like, write their laws in their heart, and they will know me, and I'll remember their sins no more, and they'll be free. It's like, he's talking about the new covenant, that I'm going to enter into your being and give you new life. You are going to have a relationship with me. You will know me. Your sins I will remember them no more, and I'll respond to that lack of knowing your sins and give you absolute righteousness, and you will be with me in this new covenant. And it's not going to be dependent upon your behavior. It's going to be dependent upon me entering into your life. I will begin to transform you. That's the exciting part. Paul says in Philippians, the good work that he began to do, he's going to finish it. You are now in this covenant. Now, it's not hard if you're Calvinistic, because you just get pulled in, you have to be born again. But even in my theology, the way I put it, if you see this in your servant and you find this and you enter in this covenant, you are now in this covenant. Just like you're stuck in the Mosaic covenant, you had to do those rituals. You are now a son of God. You're eternally secure in this relationship, and he is going to continue to do a good work and take you to the place he wants you to. Congratulations, you're in the new covenant. And that is good news. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We do ask that our hearts would be pure, that we'd be looking for your truth and applying it to our lives. We do ask that we may have a greater understanding of you, since we have this great position, this new covenant, that not only our sins are forgotten, but Father, we are in a position where we can grow and understand you as you continue to reveal yourself to us. And we do ask that we, again, would be transformed in your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you for being here. We can go out the garage door if you want to, or you can just go out and that.